Let me tell you about my friend on whom I depend. He's the best friend I ever knew. With all my heart, I want to serve him. With all my heart, I want to please him. Do what he wants me to do. But even at my best, when I'm put to the test, there are times when I let him down. But the wonder of it all, he loves me when I fall. He loves me just as I am. And though I fail the Lord, he has never failed me. He's been everything and more that he said he would be. His promises he has kept so faithfully. And though I fail the Lord, he has never failed me. He loves me when I'm up, he loves me when I'm down, and he loves me when I've done wrong. He's been there on the mountains. He's been there through the valleys. He's never left me alone. There have been times I know when I failed him so, yet he's never let go of my hand. He's always been there to love me and to care. Why he loves me, I don't understand. And though I fail the Lord, he has never failed me. He's been everything and more that he said he would be. His promises he has kept so faithfully. And though I fail the Lord, he has never failed me. And though I still fail the Lord, he has never failed me.
And thank you, Miss Blaine. That's true, isn't it?
Amen.
We failed him countless times, but he is always faithful.
That's right.
I'm glad his faithfulness isn't dependent upon ours.
Amen.
And a blessing. John chapter 2 this morning, if you would please. John chapter 2 in your Bible. John chapter 2. Been working on a series on the life of Peter. Just got it started, actually. This is our third message on the life of Peter on Sunday mornings. We'll be working our way through it. And where we are right now is in the very, very early stages of Peter's life with the Savior, and what we're kind of referring to in the section of the life of Peter as the first lessons. These are the very first lessons of discipleship that Peter learned. And you know, many times when you first start coming to church or you first get saved and you see people who have been saved a long time who really have it together, you know, in their relationship with the Lord, we look at them and think, man, I can never be like that, or I can imagine ever being to that point. But we all have to get there, and we all start at nothing. Say amen.
Amen.
And we grow into him. And even Peter was that way. Peter started at the starting point and then grew. And part of that came as the Lord taught him different things. And the Lord's growing Peter, along with some of the other disciples that Jesus has at this point. And he starts out with what we might call the fundamentals. Starts out with some basic Bible truths that he's trying to establish into these men. He's laying the foundation of discipleship. And so we're seeing at this point some of those very first lessons that Jesus taught these men. And if they were good for them, they're probably good for us.
Right.
Learn them as well. So I want to draw your attention this morning to John chapter 2 and the cleansing of the temple. And this is a passage that's not preached on a great deal today, I would think for obvious reasons that I'll not get into this morning, at least not right at this point, as to why we don't hear a lot about the cleansing of the temple, because Jesus has some very strong opinions as to what his house should be like.
Right.
And he expresses those opinions in John chapter 2. If you'll notice it with me in verse 13, John 2 in verse 13, it says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." There's the first lesson, verse 18. "And then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." He was talking about his resurrection, wasn't he? That he would be crucified and rise three days later. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered." Are you catching these lessons that Jesus is teaching these early disciples? He says later on, they didn't make sense at the time. That's true, isn't it? Sometimes when you first get started in the church, you first start learning, you're doing things that you don't really understand sometimes. Well, I don't see why the church does this, or why we're not allowed to do that, or why the church has this requirement. But the more you learn, the more it makes sense. And so later on, the disciples, when Jesus rose, then they understood then what these things meant. Therefore, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and I want to see if I can get through this. Of course, I wasn't coughing at all until I started, but we'll see if we can get through this. John 2, verse 13 through 25 or so, the cleansing of the temple, the first lessons under the life of Peter. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll ask Brother Sam Vargas, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for staying. Like I said, we'll see if we get this. Pardon my cough, if you would. I'm feeling a lot better, definitely on the mend, but when you start doing this much talking, it tends to irritate your throat a little bit, so we'll see if we can't make it through it. If you've been with us, then you should know where we are at this point in the life of Peter. Peter had come to know Christ under the preaching and the ministry of John the Baptist. John, of course, came preaching repentance and a coming Savior. And Peter was saved by placing his faith in the message of John the Baptist and a coming Savior. We've said this, I have no idea how many times, that the Old Testament saints, the disciples are not Old Testament saints, but they're on the other side of the cross at this point. They were saved by faith in a coming Savior. They believed that one day Jesus would come and be crucified. And they were saved by placing their faith in the coming Savior. We're saved by faith, looking the other direction, and a Savior that has been crucified. They were saved by faith, believing that the Savior would be crucified. And so Peter was saved under the ministry of John the Baptist and was baptized by him, as all the disciples were. But not too long after he was saved, or after his salvation, Christ appeared to begin his earthly ministry. And we've seen all this already. And Peter was very quickly introduced to the Savior by his brother Andrew. And when he walked in, Jesus immediately, of course, knew who Peter was and prophesied of what Peter would become. And it's amazing, as we talked about then, what God can do with a life when it's surrendered to him. And so he was introduced to the Savior, and Jesus very quickly acknowledged him. Now, at this point, Peter is not in what we refer to as full-time ministry. I don't really like that term because we should all be in full-time ministry, but we know what we mean by that term. He wasn't a full-time preacher of the gospel at this point. He was like a lot of people at this stage in his life. He was working his job. He was a fisherman doing his business, working his job. But he had surrendered himself and determined that he was going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to sit at the feet of the master, if you will, and learn of the Lord and give his life unto him. We said last time that there are four aspects to discipleship. And the first of those is determination. And we see that in the command of our Savior, follow me. When you get saved, Jesus says to everyone who gets saved, follow me. And that's determination. We have to make a determination, a once and for all decision, that I am going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be obedient to him in my life. I'm going to learn the word of God. I'm going to obey the word of God. I'm going to serve him. Determination, follow me. And if you're saved today, you should be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we said the second aspect of discipleship last time was education. We see that in Jesus' command, learn of me. And if you're saved, you should have a desire to learn of him, to follow him, and to learn of him. I want to know who my Savior is. I want to know who this one I've surrendered my life to. I want to know who this person I'm trusting for my salvation. I want to know who he is, and I want to know all I can about him. I want to learn of him. Then the third aspect of discipleship we said last time was separation. Where Jesus says that we should be willing to leave all for me, to leave all for him. And we should be willing to lay aside what's necessary in order to follow him. Now, as I said last time, rarely does God ever ask somebody to give everything. But there should be nothing between me and my Savior. Serving him should be the driving force of my life. We should be learning of him, following him, and being willing to separate ourselves unto him. And the last aspect of discipleship is celebration. And we see that in the commandment of the Lord, watch for me. Because he's gone now to a far city, but he's coming again. And when he comes again, we're going to see our Savior. And if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is following him, learning of him, and leaving for him, then you should be excited about the notion that one day he will return. And on that day, all of his disciples will celebrate his return. And so that's going to be another great aspect of this. Now, Peter, where we are right now in his life, he is in the earliest stages of the second part of discipleship. He's in that education phase, which I guess we never really leave, but he's in the early stages of that, learning what he can. And at this stage, if you remember last time, Jesus has five of his disciples with him. He has Peter, of course, and then he also has Andrew, Nathanael, Philip, and John. So there's five of them now accompanying with the Lord, and they're all five in the earliest school of discipleship as Jesus is teaching some of these most basic truths about himself. And as I said a moment ago, he's laying the foundation for future discipleship. And unless you're willing, and this is important, because unless you're willing to submit yourself to education under the discipleship, you cannot be his disciple. How can you be the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we're willing to submit ourselves to education and learn of him? If you don't have an interest in learning of the Savior, if you don't have an interest in learning the Word of God and understanding the Word of God and living your life beyond opinion and find out what the Bible actually says, you cannot be his disciple. You have to learn of him. And I really do believe that if you're saved and indwelt by the Spirit of God and you've been born again, a blood-bought child of God, there should be a hunger in you and a desire in you to know him. What's wrong with people who profess to be saved but have no hunger to know the Savior? And so there should be a desire, a hunger for him. And Peter, of course, is in that phase. This is why he's working a full-time job and following the Savior around all over the place, because he wants to know who he is. And he wants to learn of him. And we can't be a disciple of him unless we're willing to submit ourselves to education and learn these things. And if we're going to submit ourselves to education, that education has to be based on the truth. Which is why Jesus in John 5:39 says, search the scriptures, for they testify of me. If you want to know who Jesus is, you've got to search the scriptures. And I know you're tired of hearing me say this, but I'm fed up with people who talk about, well, I think Jesus is this, and I think Jesus is that. And to me, Jesus is who he is. You are who you are. And Jesus is who he is. And our job is not to define him. Our job is to search the scriptures and see who he is. And if you're a disciple, then it's got to be based on education, the truth of who Jesus is. And so Jesus is busy in this earliest stage teaching his disciples who he is. Now I understand that no matter how long you've been saved, or no matter how long you've been a truly blood-bought, born-again Christian, that we continue to learn of who he is. I get that. I understand that. But I also know that in the very early stages, when you first get saved, that's the time you're really consuming the information about who He is. That's why I'm learning the most basic foundational truths of who my Savior is and what He is like. I'm glad I don't have to understand all that before I get saved. I have to know some basic truths, but I'm thankful that when I first get saved, that's why I'm learning so much about how wonderful He is, how amazing He is, and all that He does. And so the disciples at this point are in that earliest phase. Now, if you were with us last week, we were in the earlier part of John chapter 2, in the very first of those lessons. And in the very first of those lessons, Jesus took His disciples, of all places, to a wedding, the wedding feast of Cana. And so He took His disciples there, and it was there that He turned the water into wine, and we saw that last time. And it was here that Jesus teaches these men the very first of those lessons of discipleship. And I think time and order are important. And so there must be a reason why this is the very first lesson that Jesus taught these men. The very first lesson that He taught them is this, that I am who John said I am. I am who I said I am. I am the Lord. I am God in the flesh. And He taught them that truth at the wedding feast of Cana when He worked the very first miracle ever He worked and turned the water into wine. And if you'll notice in John chapter 2 verse 11, after it was all over with, it says, this is the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest forth His glory. He manifested who He was, and it says at the end of the verse, and the disciples believed on Him. Now, they had already put their faith in Him as their Savior, but this was confirmation of their faith that He was Lord. Right. And let me add this. Not only can you not be a disciple unless you're willing to submit yourself to education, but you can't be a disciple until you make the determination, until you make the decision that He is going to be my Lord, that He is Lord of my life. Because as the old saying goes, He is either Lord over all or He is Lord not at all. And so there's got to be a determination about who's going to be the Lord of my life. Am I going to be or is He going to be? And it was in this wedding feast of Cana that He taught these disciples the very first foundational truth of discipleship. He must be your Lord. I must determine that He is going to rule my life. I'm going to live my life according to His dictates, His precepts, His commands, His word, because He is Lord and He is God over all. And so He taught them the very first lesson. Don't you find it interesting that this is the first lesson that He taught them? There's so much about Himself He could have taught them, but He taught them about this thing of Him being Lord and God over all, the very first thing that He did. Now, some people, outside of our crew here maybe, might be shocked to find out that the second lesson that Jesus is going to teach His disciples had to do with His zeal and His hunger and His desire for the house of God. We're in a culture, in a day and age, in which people wrongheadedly believe that the church has been done away with, that house Bible studies and other things are just as good and just as pleasing to God as anything. But in John chapter 2, in the very second lesson that Jesus is going to teach His disciples is His attitude and His zeal for the house of God. And He's going to do that in this passage on the cleansing of the Scriptures. And before it's over, He's also going to teach them a little bit of foundational truth about the resurrection itself. And so again, it's a message that we don't hear preached much today, I think because of the context of the culture that we're in, because of what He is going to teach. And so the second thing Jesus is going to teach them is his concern, His attitude toward the house of God. I also found it interesting that one of the very first things that Jesus does when He launches His earthly ministry is He cleanses the temple in John chapter 2. Do you realize that one of the very last things that Jesus did in His earthly ministry, just before His arrest and crucifixion, is in Luke 19, and that's the second cleansing of the temple. Do you find it interesting that these cleansings of the temple bookend His ministry? That the very first thing that He does is demonstrates His zeal for the house of God. The very last thing He does, or one of the last things that He does, is demonstrates His zeal for the house of God. And so it's important to Jesus in a lot of ways. And the disciples got that at the end of verse 17 when they watched all this happen. And here was their takeaway. He is fired up about the house of God. I mean, that's their takeaway. They saw His zeal for the house of God. Listen, when you make a cord of a scourge and chase people out of the house of God to cleanse you, you're pretty fired up about the house of God. And so they watched this going on and they said, this is the takeaway. This is the lesson, the foundational truth. He wanted them to understand just how zealous, how fired up, how excited He was, how important the house of God was to Him. And He demonstrates that again in this passage that we're in this morning, all right? I could probably stop there because I've taught you what we need to teach you, but we're going to add a little fluff to it, amen, a little detail. I want you to notice this first of all this morning. I want you to notice the outrage of Christ. In John chapter 2 and verse 13, we're told that Jesus went up to the temple because it was the time of Passover. It says, verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up into the temple. In verse 14, of course, he went to the temple, went to Jerusalem, and then he went to the temple. And he went there for two main reasons, beyond the fact that it was Passover. First of all, because of obedience to the Word of God. The Old Testament required every male to appear at the temple for Passover. Several other times they were all required to appear. So Jesus, fulfilling the Old Testament law, obeyed the Old Testament law, and he went to the temple as he was commanded to under Old Testament law. And so he appeared there in order to do that. So he went in obedience to the Word of God. Jesus, and you've been around here before, have heard me teach this countless times, Jesus has always had an authoritative place of corporate worship. Mm-hmm. He always has. Yep. In the Old Testament, he had the tabernacle. From the tabernacle, we went to the temple. From the temple, we went to the synagogue. And when Jesus arrived, he established his church. And Jesus has always had an authoritative place of corporate worship where his people are together and worship and serve and learn and disciple people in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, flip over there if you will. Hebrews chapter 10. God has always had a place for his people to meet, and he requires us to be obedient in attending it. Just as he did in the tabernacle, just as he did in the temple, just as they did under the synagogue, and just as they did under the New Testament church. In Hebrews chapter 10, says this in verse 25, and you're familiar with it. Not forsaking, let us consider one another, verse 24. And provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. He says we're supposed to assemble together because that's God's plan. Right. You say, well, preacher, that's not necessarily talking about a New Testament church. Oh, come on. Give me a break. What's it talking about? Right. That's all there was. Amen. When Peter wrote this was the New Testament church. That's all that was in existence. And that was all that was being spoken of. Again, as you've heard me say so many times, if it's not talking about the church, what is the whole New Testament? Is a church book. You should be able to run this for yourself if you've been around here for a while. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John gives us the beginning of the church. Acts records the spread of the church. Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, all written to New Testament churches. Right. Timothy, Titus, written to pastors of New Testament churches. So don't tell me God's not into the New Testament church. Right. He certainly is. And when he talks in Hebrews 10 about for not forsaking the assembling yourselves together, and all these books are written to churches, who do you think he's talking about? Right. He's talking about assembling at the New Testament church. And we're supposed to do it, he says, even more so as time goes on. He says in verse 24, we do it so that we can provoke one another to love and to good works. And he says in verse 24, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we near the return of Christ, the culture is going to worsen and worsen and worsen. And as a result of that, we need as God's people to assemble together more than we ever have. Because of the time in which we live. I don't know about you, but I don't find the Christian life always easy to live in the culture that we're in. And I need to know that there are people out there that are moving in the same direction that I am, that are trying to accomplish in their home and their families the same thing that we are. We need that provoking to love and to good works and to serve Him. It's rough out there in the backside of the desert all by yourself. You need to be around God's people who share our interest. Amen? And so he goes up to the temple in obedience to the Word of God. He goes up there because this is what God commanded him to do, and he was supposed to do it in obedience to the Word of God and obedience to the Old Testament law. And so he was zealous about these things and wanted to obey God and do what God had called him to do. And of course, he went up there also because it was the time of the Passover. Now, Jesus has this great zeal for the house of God, and so I'm sure that he anticipated his arrival there. And so I can understand. I look forward to going to church. I know some people don't, but I look forward to it. I look forward to seeing you because you're such a good-looking crowd. Amen. I enjoy seeing all these good-looking people all gathered together, most of you, in one spot. Amen. Being around God's house, I enjoy that. I enjoy singing the songs and hearing the specials, hearing about what God's doing in other people's lives, knowing that people are struggling with the same things I am. I enjoy hearing those sorts of things. And so he looked forward to that. But when he arrived, according to John 2:14, he didn't find what we might anticipate he would have found. Because it says in verse 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And so we see that what he actually found was not what he had anticipated to find. Now, you've got to understand the temple and how it was set up. He wasn't in, at this point, the temple proper. There were several courtyards around the temple. And though the Jews viewed all of it as the temple, there were different parts of it. And there were courtyards around it. And where Jesus is now is in what was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. And it was the outermost of the courtyards. Because the Gentiles were Gentiles, they were not allowed to enter into the temple proper. And so it was in the court of the Gentiles that they could come and learn of the God of Israel. If you were a Gentile, which is everybody who's not a Jew, and you heard about the God of Israel, and there are some pretty famous people in our Bible who were Gentiles who heard of the God of Israel. And if you wanted to know about the God of Israel, and you've heard about, maybe you'd seen Jesus, or maybe you'd seen or heard about God or heard of the God of Israel, and thought, man, I'd like to know more about this God. I'd like to know the God of Israel. I think he is God. Well, you could go to the court of the temple, and it was there in the court of the Gentiles that you could pray and learn about the God of Israel. You couldn't go into the temple, but you could learn about him there. This was kind of the evangelistic court, if you would, for the Gentiles, where they could come and learn. Well, this is where Jesus first walks in and goes into this court of the Gentiles. But when he walked through the gate, he didn't see what he was supposed to see, which is pretty evident. The Bible says just inside the court, he found two groups of people. Y'all still with me? He found two groups of people inside this court of the temple. The first is in verse 14. It is those who sold oxen and sheep and doves. Now, these were animals that were required for the sacrifices. And they were selling them there for a couple different reasons. The first of those reasons was completely crooked. That is, and history tells us this, that you would bring your sheep to the brother John Pena here. He's going up to the court of the temple, and he's going to bring his sheep and going to do his thing at Passover. And so he walks in. Well, the sheep, according to Old Testament law, had to be without blemish. And so what would happen was, is you'd walk in and the priest would examine your sheep that you brought to make sure it was free of blemish. And of course, they would charge you for this. And so they would charge you an inspection fee and they would inspect your sheep. And of course, naturally, since they were selling sheep, guess what happened to your sheep? More often than not, it was found inadequate. So they would reject your sheep. Then you'd have to buy one of their sheep at an exorbitant fee. Again, we know this was happening from history. And so they had a racket going. And sheep, they were literally fleecing the people, I guess we could say, when it comes to sheep and those sorts of things. And this was important because there were hundreds of thousands of sheep sacrificed at Passover. So if you're charging an exorbitant rate for sheep, you can make a lot of money. Some estimates are as high as $300,000. And if you take $300,000 of today's money in that day, we're talking about a lot of money. And so they were working the sheep business. The second reason that they were doing it was not just because of the crookedness of it, but for convenience sake. And this part of it made sense. Some people, all the Jews were required to appear, so they came from all over the Roman Empire. And so some had to travel by sea, they had to travel many, many miles. It wasn't very practical to pack your sheep. And so what would happen is you would get to Jerusalem and you would buy a sheep once you got there. And so there's this idea of convenience. And I understand that. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But the trouble with convenience is that it tends to get out of hand. And so before long, rather than selling sheep downtown, they'd moved it into the court where they were selling them there inside the court. Now, this is for free. It's not my message this morning. But anytime a church or the house of God or the people of God become more concerned about convenience than truth, when we come to the point where we want to make it just as easy as we can for people, you know, we want to make it as easy as we can for people to join. We want to make it as easy as possible for people to be saved. We want to make it as easy as possible for people to live for Christ. You always get into trouble. Because while it's easy for us to be saved in the sense that Christ paid everything, we've got to be willing to make some decisions. We've got to be willing to face our sin and repent of our sin. There's some cost to it on our side. And whenever we want to make church appealing and we get ourselves in a position where our biggest thing is to make church as easy as possible and as appealing as possible, we're in serious trouble because we are supposed to be what we're supposed to be.
Amen.
And so they set this thing out to try to make it as easy as possible. And eventually, of course, it became crooked and they started selling these sheep at exorbitant fees and making a lot of money. And the whole thing was just simply a mess by the time it was over with. The second group that was there were the money changers. And we would call them money exchangers or money launderers, I guess, in our day. Under Old Testament law, when they came to the temple at Passover time, they were required to pay a half shekel in temple tax. And this money went toward funding the house of God. It was to pay the priest, to keep the upkeep of the temple up. That was the idea of what was supposed to happen with it. Well, so they would fund the temple with this shekel tax. Well, the problem is the priests in Jesus' day decided that they wouldn't take Roman money, which was the currency of the day, because it had an image of Caesar on it. And so in order to pay your temple tax, you had to purchase from them a temple shekel. And so you have to take your Roman money and convert it to temple shekels. And of course, what they would do then is they would jack up the exchange fee to where you were paying a fortune for this temple shekel so that you could pay your tax. And Jesus, of course, calls these people money changers. It's extortion is what it was. And of course, they were exchanging money again at these tremendous fees and charging people a fortune in order to do so. So you get the picture. When Christ walked into the court of the Gentiles, there was the money changers lined up, exchanging money at ridiculous rates. There were the sheep situation of the people fleecing the people in all seriousness and doing everything they can to rob the people. Now, what's important about all this, what's so aggravating, frustrating, what's so sick about this whole thing is where it was happening. It was happening in the court of the Gentiles. It was in this court that people who had never heard of God, of Israel, who knew nothing about Christ, knew nothing about the coming Messiah, this was the court in which they were supposed to come and hear of the God of Israel. And when they walked in, what they were facing was a zoo. What they were facing was all this stuff for sale and crookedness and all the things that were going on. Now, can you imagine being a Gentile in Jesus' day and thinking to yourself, man, I want to know the God of Israel. I've heard so much about the God of Israel. I need something. I know this much. My false gods are not doing it for me. And I know this much. I need God in my life. I need something in my life. I'm going to go up to the temple of the Gentile, of the Jews, and I'm going to learn about their God and see if I can't find the one true God, because they say their God is God. And so I'm going to go up there and find out who he is. And so you walk into the court of the temple, and that's what you're facing. That's what made this even more wicked. Can you imagine walking into a zoo? Now, I don't want to park on this because I could stay here for a while. I couldn't imagine being lost today and trying to find Christ in what goes on so many times in churches. Where you walk in the front door and it's a rock concert. Or you walk in the front door and we got the latte machine in the foyer. And I'm all for lattes, just not in the foyer. Because we get to heaven, you might as well drink coffee now, because when you get to heaven, you're going to drink it there. Right? So... So I'm all for that, just not in the foyer.
Right.
It's a donut shop. And there's no indication whatsoever that this is the house of God.
Right.
And so I can't imagine what that would be like. And it's gotten to the point now where you walk in someplace that's halfway concerned about representing yourself as the house of God, and we look like kooks. But can you imagine walking into this as a Gentile? And you can understand maybe why Jesus was so upset by what was taking place. And what was happening? Selling stuff and all the stuff that they were doing. Now, when Christ saw all this, he was outraged in verse 15. I think that's an understatement. It says he made this scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money of the money changers and overthrew their tables. He must have given the impression of authority because they said, by what authority do you do this? I just said, because I got this scourge in my hand. But he also gave the evidence, of course, that he had authority. This was his house. And so he gave that impression that he had authority, and he was able single-handedly to run this entire crowd out of the temple. So listen, when we talk about zeal, he must have had some zeal when he ran this entire crew out of the court. So he was terribly fired up, we might say, about what was taking place and what he was seeing. With me so far? Now, the outrage, let's get to this. The outrage of Christ was not foremost over the activities that were taking place there. The activities were a problem. Selling sheep in the court, selling lattes, books, all this other stuff in the court that they were selling for profit. That's a problem. But that wasn't the foremost problem. The problem was only a symptom. You know what? You want to know why we have latte machines and donut shops and everything else in church? You know why we have that? That's not the primary problem. The primary problem is the attitude toward the house of God that allows such things or thinks of such things. And this was the thing that concerned Jesus most. It was the attitude toward the house of God. His major concern was their attitude. And you see in chapter 2, verse 16, when it says this, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And again, we see the lesson of the disciples. And they remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And we see the conclusion that Peter drew and the other disciples, that he is concerned about the attitude of people toward his house. He's concerned about what people think of his house and how people behave toward his house. The trouble was that the people didn't understand what the true character of God's house was supposed to be, its real purpose. Its purpose was to be a place of prayer. Its purpose was to be a place where people who were hungering for the God of Israel could find Him. Where they could find the truth of who Christ was. Where they could find out how to be saved. One of the most important pieces of information you'll ever need in your life is how to know for certain that you're going to heaven when you die. Well, how are you going to find that? Well, you go to the house of God and hopefully they can help you with that. And one of the major problems was this was supposed to be its purpose. Our purpose is to glorify Christ. Our purpose is not to make people feel better about themselves. Our purpose is not to boost your ego. Our purpose is not to make you leave feeling emotionally stirred up, though hopefully from time to time you are. Our purpose is to point people to Christ, amen, to glorify God, right, to do everything we can to do to say, here is the God of the Bible, and here is what He looks like. Right. Here's how you raise a family in a godly fashion. Here's how you have a godly marriage from the Scriptures. Here's how you live as a godly teenager or a godly young couple or a godly single person. Here's what the Bible says. Right. That's our purpose. But they had changed that completely. And they completely lost their attitude toward all of these things. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. Its purpose to be a place of prayer, a place where the Word of God is taught, where people can find the real Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best descriptions of the New Testament church was given by Paul when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, when he said this, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, I don't have time to get into this morning, but obviously from this verse, there is proper behavior in the house of God. There are things that are acceptable and things that are not acceptable in the house of God. And he says, if I tarry long, he says, I want to teach you these things. He says, in the house of God, notice how he defines it, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. He says the local church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. If there's any place on earth you should be able to come and find the truth of God's word, it is in His house. Amen. And that's not what was taking place in Jesus' day. And that is why He was so upset about what was taking place and what was going on around Him. It's not to be a zoo. Amen. It's not to be a theater. Right. It's not to be a production. It's not to be a place where convenience is the first concern, but where God might be glorified in a way that's keeping with His character. This to be a place where the Bible preaching and teaching is the main attraction. I'm all for music, but it is the preaching and the teaching of God's Word that ought to be the main attraction. Everything ought to be to get to that. Where music glorifies God, not merely an exciting production. A place where from time to time I'm encouraged, but also from a time to time. It ought to be a place where we're encouraged, but also from time to time I ought to leave going, woe is me. Man, woe is me. I got some stuff to fix. I got some stuff to work on. I'm all for everybody feeling good about themselves. And I wish we could all feel good about ourselves all the time. But the truth of the matter is, there's some stuff about me I shouldn't feel good about. Right. From time to time, I need to leave going, man, we need to work on some stuff. We need to fix some things in our life. This is what it's supposed to be about. This is the way it should be. And as we see their attitude toward authority in verse 18 and their lack of understanding of Christ in verse 18, it portrays a truth. He says in John 2 and verse 18, and Jesus answered and said unto them, what sign showest thou thus that thou doest these things? They were shocked. They were shocked. Now listen, they were shocked that Jesus was upset about selling sheep. They were upset because Jesus is upset about exchanging money. They could not see what the problem was. When it's so obvious what it is, they couldn't see it. And this is a great truth. Listen, and that is this, that our attitude, no, where we are spiritually is oftentimes portrayed by our attitude toward His house. Where were these people spiritually? Well, they're selling sheep in the court. Where are these people spiritually? Well, they're exchanging money in the house of God. Our attitude in our attitude toward our Savior, our attitude in our spiritual life, our spiritual frame of reference, our spiritual thinking is portrayed or manifested in our attitude toward the house of God. Absolutely it is. That's why people who rarely attend church are such spiritual giants and they're accomplishing so much for God. They're starting churches all over the place. They're sending missionaries. They're training up preachers. It's not happening. Well, I think you can be saved and not go to church. I agree with you. I think you can do a lot for God and not go to church. Well, you'd have to demonstrate that. How many churches have you established? How many missionaries have you sent out? How many preachers have you trained? I'm not talking about, can I just get ugly? Thank you. I might as well just keep going. I'm not talking about gathering your family around the table and teaching them the Bible. You ought to be doing that.
Right.
But that's not what church is.
Right.
Church is about seeing people saved, teaching people the Word of God, discipling them, seeing men called to preach, training them, sending them out to establish more churches, sending missionaries to foreign fields to reach this world for Christ.
Right.
That's what it's about. And you can see people where they are spiritually by their attitude toward the house of God, which a lot of times centers around the whole concept of rebellion. Now, the real problem gets even worse in verse 18. We're almost finished. We'll tie all this together, hopefully, because you got me distracted a time or two and we kind of wandered astray. But look at verse 18, John 2, verse 18. It says this next. It says, "And then answered the Jews and said, By what sign showest thou thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days. But he spake of the temple of his body." Of course, they had no idea whatsoever of what he was talking about. It says, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." In verses 20 and 21, Jesus now shifts to another primary responsibility of the church, and that is to preach the gospel.
Right.
It's fascinating, isn't it, that these people had no concept of the gospel. Now, we know what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us it's the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were to ask most people in churches today, what is the gospel? Define the gospel for me. A lot of people would be able to tell you, what's the good news? But you might be shocked by how few people could define it as the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you and I should have died because of our sin. But he died in our place that we might be saved. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose up victoriously over our sin. And if we'll receive what he did on Calvary in our place, and if we will repent of our sins and turn unto him and accept what he did by faith, God will take what he did, put it to our account, and we can be delivered from the condemnation of our sin. And then you can have a home in heaven.
Amen.
Through him. And you ought to be able to go to any church in Johnson County and hear that.
Yeah.
You ought to be able to go to any church in Johnson County and walk away saying, I know exactly what the gospel is.
Yeah.
These people were terribly confused as to about what it is. And Jesus begins to shift now and begins to talk about this thing of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. What a shame to attend a church. Listen, what a shame to attend a church regularly and never once walk away with a clear understanding of what the gospel is.
Amen.
That it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which makes up his substitutionary death for you.
Right.
Because you should have died and went to hell, but he died for you.
Right.
So that if you'll receive him, you can go to heaven. It's not because you don't go to heaven because he loves you. He loved you by dying for you.
Right.
And what a shame it is that you can go to so many churches and never walk away with a clear understanding of what the gospel is, where it's never taught or preached. That wasn't happening in the temple, which was upsetting to Jesus. And again, it's not unusual in our day for well-known preachers to not present a crystal clear picture of what the gospel is. I was making a visit one time a long time ago. It's been a long, long time ago in a hospital. And I ran into the hospital chaplain. And a lot of those guys are women too now, but a lot of them were sincere. And so I got started talking with this hospital chaplain. He and I started chatting a little bit, you know, professional courtesy, I guess. We started talking. And so we started talking for a little bit. And I asked him this question, which I frequently ask hospital chaplains because I find it enlightening. I said, can I ask you a question? And he said, sure. I said, if I were dying right now and I were to ask you, sir, what do I have to do to know that I'm going to heaven? What would you tell me? You know what he said? He goes, well, that's a good question.
Come on.
He said, I have to think about that. And you'd be surprised how many times that happens. It's because of the time that we're in and the culture that we're in. This is what so upset Jesus, is what his house had become, what the truth of the gospel had become. Now, so all of this is going on, and I'll finish this up. Jesus walks into the temple, sees all these money changers. He flips them over, runs the people out. The zeal of his house, he thought, this is not what my house is supposed to be. My house is supposed to be about glorifying God. My house is supposed to be about prayer. And more than anything, it's supposed to be about teaching people the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior. Man, if you go to church and never learn about how to be saved, what have you accomplished? Amen. If you come week after week after week and you die and go to hell, what have you accomplished? And he says, my house should be about these things. And I'm not saying that there aren't things that we can do to help draw people. I'm not saying that there aren't things that we can do to help reach our culture. But when those things begin to displace truth, that's when we have a problem.
Right.
And there was nothing wrong, for example, Brother Nelson, in making it convenient for people who are traveling a long way to buy sheep. But convenience had displaced truth. And so Jesus says, this is the way my house should be. Now notice who's watching all of this. It is the disciples and Peter, and he's brought them for a reason. He says, I want you to understand what my house is supposed to be like. And the disciples got it. Come on, verse 17, isn't it? Where it says, they're watching all this. Now listen, can you imagine being these five guys while Jesus is running around with a scourge? I mean, it's like, are you seeing this? Don't you think?
Amen.
And you know what they concluded? Verse 17. He's kind of zealous about this. I perceive that he is zealous about this. He is serious about this. About what's taking place. We need to remember. We need to remember his zeal for his house. We need to be concerned as Calvary Baptist. If you're visiting with us, we're sure glad you're here. But if you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church, we need to remember what we're doing.
Right. Amen.
We need to remember his zeal for his house, the attitude that we should have when we come into the house of God. There's a reason why we don't do things. Because we want to keep our focus on what we're supposed to be focused on. There's a reason why we sing the music that we sing. We do the things we do. We act the way we do. We dress the way we do. There's a reason why. Because it reflects attitude toward his house. And if you show me somebody's attitude toward the house of God, I can give you a pretty good estimation of their spiritual condition. That was certainly the case here. And it says their zeal was caught up in these things. And he hit them with one last lesson, which he just introduces and will be finished. When it says in verse 20, and the Jews said 40 years was this temple in building, but he spake of the temple of his body. And he introduces a truth that they don't yet understand, but they will understand, of his resurrection. Later on, they're going to say, you remember when he was clearing the temple that day? And he said something about rebuilding the temple, and we had no idea what he was talking about. He was talking about his resurrection, that he would rise again. And Jesus introduces the truth of the resurrection, though he doesn't teach on it. But his primary theme is the zeal of his house. Don't you find it interesting that the very first lesson that Jesus teaches to his disciples, and the first of his lessons, is that he is God. I am God. The very second lesson that he teaches these disciples in the very first of their lessons was his zeal for his house. If this is indeed the house of God, then we ought to be fired up about it. If this is indeed the house of God, then we ought to be fired up about our service in it, about our faithful attendance to it, about keeping it pure and right and living for him. And I know in the culture, in the church culture there today, there'll be people going, well, I don't think, you know what, I don't care. I don't care. All I know is that Jesus Christ established the local church during his earthly ministry. And this entire New Testament was written to his churches. And it's to those churches that God said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together.
Right.
And all I know is that when God walked into his house and saw the mess that it was in, he said, this has got to stop. And all I know is that the very last, one of the last things he did before his crucifixion was to cleanse his house one more time. God's fired up about his house.
That's right.
You don't want to know why? Because the second aspect of discipleship is education. And this is to be a place of education where we learn about his word. What God wants from us as disciples. Where people can learn about how to be saved.
Amen.
Amen. And know him
right.
As his Lord. So I don't care what anybody says. You can disagree with me if you want to. And I would agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. His house is important.
Right.
It's important to him.
Amen.
And I don't care if the culture says it's not, it is. Amen. You can claim that the church is not for today, but you cannot prove it from this book.
That's right.
cannot prove it from this book. No way, no how
can
you prove it from this book.
Amen.
That his church is not for today. And it will be until the day he returns.
That's right.
Until the day he returns, we ought to be fired up about it.
Amen.
We ought to be keeping it pure, preaching his word, discipling people, keeping our kids in Sunday school, training the next generation to serve God in Amen. Case he doesn't come back in our lifetime.
Right.
God's fired up about it.
Amen.
We ought to be fired up about it too. So listen, if you're here today and say, I'm a member of Calvary Baptist Church, good. Maybe I'll come this morning, kneel fashion altar, and say, God, help me have a right attitude toward our church. Man, I want to serve. I want to keep our church right. I want to keep it pure. I want to keep our church preaching the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. I want to keep our church focused on what we're supposed to be focused on. We'd love to see all kinds of people come. But the truth of the matter is, we're trying to establish something specific. Amen?
Right.
We want to teach God's Word and preach it. Maybe you're coming out and say, Lord, protect our church and help us to stay focused on what we're supposed to be doing. Help my zeal for the church. Maybe this morning, you know, you kind of slipped into that attitude of, well, you know, I've cleaned the building this week, it's good enough, or, you know, shoveled the sidewalk, it's good enough, or taught my class, you know, it's good enough. Let's shake that attitude off and understand that God wants us to give him his best. Give him our best in his house. If you're today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're to die right now, you don't go to heaven, I got good news for you. You've come to some place where you can hear it. Because somebody one time showed it to us out of his word, and we can show it to you out of his word. And if you're not sure right now, if you die, you go to heaven, we can take this Bible, show you what Christ says, and then you can determine what you want to do with it. You can say, no, thank you, walk away, that's your right. We won't twist your arm, do anything weird to you, but we'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can know him as your Savior. That's our purpose. That's why you're here. You say, well, I'd be kind of embarrassing to come down front, you know, when the heads are bowed and eyes are closed and tell you I need help. Well, that's why we're here. You may find this hard to believe, but you won't be the first. Because we've all done it. Because somebody had to take all of us at one time and show us how we can be saved. The shame would be to leave out of a place where you could know and die and go to hell when you could have found the answer. If you're here today and you're not saved, why don't you come, let's take a Bible and show you what God says in the scriptures about how you can know Christ as your Savior. It's clear, it's simple, you just need to know. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.